Okay. All right. Well, let's look at Joel then. As was Obadiah, this one is also an unknown date, although there's pointers like the fact that neither Babylon or Assyria are mentioned, you know, that kind of thing. Some people think it was before the captivity, some people think it was after. But anyway, some people guess at 830 BC. But if you look at chapter 223, that verse says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, he's given you the former rain," and so on. And then in verse 3:1, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," that's the only indication of who he would be talking to, which of course would be Judah. Okay? Alright, so I would like to leave the outline until the end, so let's just skip to question two. What do the locusts represent?
The invading
army. Okay, I put invading nation. Exactly. They're not literal locusts, although there's quite a bit of detail about four different kinds of locusts. I always make a point of having the kids, you know, list them all, because that's the kind of thing that's fascinating to kids anyway. And that's how I remember Joel, the locust book. There are other descriptors also, though. So what did you put for other ways that this event is described? Upcoming event, sorry.
You mean like they were mighty without numbers? They were...
Well, in the verses
trees
I gave
you... All that stuff.
What was the last thing you said?
Trees dried up, the mines dried up.
Yeah, but there was, lack of food, animal suffering, fire, and drought. Yes, that was all, yeah. But there's harvest destroyed. You kind of covered that. But what about fierce lion? It's described as, verse 6. "A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste my vine." You know, a fierce lion is going to lay the country waste. And then also in one of these verses, it talks about it was described as the Garden of Eden before and afterward, a desolate wilderness. Now, is it the Garden of Eden? No, it's a metaphor or a simile, one or the other. And it's talking that's just talking about the contrast of what it did look like and what it's going to look like. Okay. Okay. Number three, the Day of the Lord is often used to refer to what?
Judgment,
coming judgment, or time of judgment. Lots of other prophets use it, and that's the context of those usages is how it's determined that that's what it means. That's what they're talking about. It's used 5 times in Joel. So because of the coming judgment, represented by a locust plague that's going to wipe out the land, what does the Lord call Israel to do? Turn to me with all your heart. The kids back there and I have talked quite often about a call to repentance, which happens multiple times throughout the minor prophets, especially. I have not studied the major prophets like I have the minor. And he says, "With fasting, weeping, and mourning, tear your heart and your garments. Return to the Lord your God." How would you tear your heart?
Repentance.
Absolutely. Crack it open and find out, you know, make it sorry for what you've been doing and turn your life around and return to God. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that talks about that. Rend your heart and not your garments. I mean, they rend their garments all day long, but does that mean literal repentance? Not necessarily. It's often done with repentance. But he's more interested in their hearts being renewed. And the good thing about this reading, rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. I think this is an extremely important verse, because what does it tell us about God? That in spite of the fact that these people are in a mess, and they need to repent, but what? Right. He loves them. He wants them back. And to me, that's a great encouragement. You know, I always use David, you know, when I'm worried about something I've done or I'm trying to talk to somebody who has sinned and think they can never be forgiven. I always use David and Peter as somebody, you know, a man after God's own heart, and look at the sin that he committed and, you know, the grievousness of it. and God forgave him. There were some consequences, but he was forgiven and continued to serve God for the rest of his life. So even as bad as the nation of Judah eventually becomes and does get carried away in captivity, there's still a promise of what?
A blessing.
Yeah, a blessing. Absolutely. He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. He's going to help them get that city rebuilt. They're going to still be his people. And he calls it a what? It's a remnant. It's not the whole nation by any stretch of the imagination. Israel's long gone. The larger country, the larger nation, you know, with more people who never had a decent king, never had a good king, wicked, wicked, wicked from the days of Jeroboam on. So this country, that, you know, God knows that there are people with good hearts still there. And even, do you think any good people got carried away into captivity?
Sure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If somebody comes over here and drops a bomb on our country, can we see that as God's judgment on the wickedness of this country? Possibly. But does that mean that we're all wicked? No. And that's probably the only thing keeping God from letting that happen. You know, although we're severely outnumbered, you know, by the evil
people.
Absolutely.
How big those two nations were. They were not, you know, I just don't know. I can't imagine being the size of the United States. So, but even if it's like that,
yeah.
We're what we are.
Yeah. That is just two cities.
Yeah, that was two cities. And yeah. Two city nations.
And how many people got saved?
Well, really.
3.5. Four, but sure one messed up.
Yeah, the two daughters, they did not, when you read the story of them, they are not glowing examples of people that are trusting God.
No, they're not. They're not.
Actually, it was Lot that was the only one who had his heart where it should be toward God. And I don't know how he wound up letting his daughters get drunk, but I don't know.
I don't either.
And he's a good lesson for us. This story of God's wrath and judgment, but to hear that he's slow to anger. You know, how many times did he quit up until he finally said, I had enough? But, you know, he gave them time to repent. He sent prophets.
He gave them years.
Yes, years. And then, you know, and then he said, I'll have pity on you. He's compassionate. So, you know, we mess up. We've seen him. And, you know, if he's not just a vengeful, mean, you know, God that's going to, you know, just punish, if you bend your heart and turn to him, he says, I'll be your God.
That's right. He's a loving, merciful God.
Yes, he is.
In fact, the words I listed here are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Did anybody have anything different? We have multiple cases throughout the Old Testament of God relenting from doing harm. He wanted to destroy Israel. How many times did Moses beg him not to just wipe them out if they'd mess up again? You know, in fact, this even says, verse 14, who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You know, he's done it so many times, and they know that. That's in their history. They should know that. They're probably so self-involved at this point that, you know, they're way out of the head. But he's always been that way. He's always gracious and wanting to say this.
Jonah is written before this. They would have known how God relented
against the Ninevites. Yes, absolutely.
And so, you know, they were really wicked.
Jonah
didn't want to go do it. You're going to go around.
Yeah, no problem.
If he is in back in before this.
Right.
Okay.
Okay. Number six, what would Israel know as a result of this judgment and their deliverance? He is in their midst. He is the Lord their God. There is no other. Why don't they already know this? Shouldn't they already know this?
Exodus. Exodus.
Why don't
they know it from Exodus?
Yes. But why don't they know it now?
They've fallen away.
They have gone their own way instead of the way of God. They're not following in His paths. They're not walking in His ways. They have not put Him first. They're very hedonistic and just self-involved. I don't know how in the world that leads to idols and false gods. You know, when they've got a perfectly wonderful God who's done so much for them, why do they need to substitute gods that don't do anything? You know, that's just a statue. I've never understood that. Why they think they are better than God. Who said something?
They were willing to do that from the very first because they made the golden
calf. I guess it's because it's something they can see?
I guess. What it's a warning to us is, or it is for me, what do I not see in myself? These people, if you would have asked them, they would tell you they were God's people. But God's always been there for them. He's always blessed them. He has gotten out of trouble time and time again. And maybe that's why they always think at the last minute He's going to swoop in and make it all right.
It's kind of like the situation today where so many people think they love God and think God's going to save everybody. They don't think that He is the kind of God that would punish people for sin. The majority of people believe that.
It comes down to having correct knowledge, and that's what's so scary about teaching. What were these people being taught? Had they been taught the right thing? And it's not always the teacher's fault. I'm not trying to say that. But so many times is what we see today. There are religious people that talk about God all the time. And they just think God's going to... Yeah.
Well, we're going to see later in more than one book about who's indicted for the people's lack of knowledge and for leading the people astray, the rulers, the priests, the prophets. You know, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And do you know which book, which prophet says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge? That's coming up too. That's Amos. I love that verse. I mean, I know it's negative, but it just emphasizes how important knowledge of God and His will is. You know, how important it is that we read the Word, that we know the Word, that we study the Word. Steve's really been on a tear lately about studying. He used to do more on reading, but now he's been more on studying, you know, more emphasis on not just reading, you know, go in one eye and out the other, or out the back of your head or whatever, but studying so we know what God's talking about, what He really, really wants of us.
It says here in Joel about the priest, like you were saying, if they were to weep and the leaders and the elders, and the ministers and stuff, sometimes we just blindly follow leaders, because
they can talk well, they're good speakers or something.
Instead of examining for ourselves, you know, these people didn't have the Bible. Let's give them that, you know. The priesthood word is not supposed to be teaching
right
them.
But they had the word that passed down.
And so, you know, they didn't make it their business to follow God in a personal way. They just went along.
Right.
And Noah was the only one standing.
Yes. Picture Joel Osteen and his popularity. He has a lot of charisma. And does he even talk about the Bible?
He says there's no sin.
Not much. He's just up there talking feel-good stuff. People love him. They flock to him like lemmings because that's what they want to hear. People want to do what they want to do and feel good about it. And that kind of speaker, I hesitate to call him preacher, you know, that's who leads people astray. People that are dynamic like that.
Some of them are not so dynamic if you tell people what they want to hear. They're,
well, true.
They're not going to fuss too much. And so that the fear today that I have is because people, they like to go to the big churches. They don't have anything to do. There's no personal responsibility.
Well, and it's a social outlet.
Yes.
There's groups for my kids and groups for my age and
yes.
couple stuff.
Instead of coming to worship for what God said, for what does God tell me to do, the speaker may not be the best, or he's not an orator. But he's giving you something that you need. And if we will listen and apply and study what they have to say, not just take it with my finger, but we're getting to where it's more, it's almost like it's almost a social thing.
Mm-hmm.
The reason we've done it.
Getting, I think we've been there a while.
Yeah. Getting worse.
It is.
It's COVID. And people, they don't even want to do that anymore.
Yeah, they can do, if they do, they do it at home. They want to listen at home and think that's going to cover everything for them. Yes, ma'am.
What is it today that people don't believe God is the same as the Old Testament God? You know, he took people into captivity, his people. He let things happen
yeah.
to them.
How many thousands died in plagues?
I know. And although in the plague, it wasn't his people.
Oh, yes, it was.
Really? And are you talking about Egypt's plagues?
No, not those plagues. I mean, plagues on the people, like, you know,
oh,
when
okay.
they had to touch the brass serpent, when the snakes came.
Okay,
down.
Yeah, okay.
Thousands died in those plagues.
I know. So what is it today that people think God's so loving he could save everybody?
They don't know anything. They don't read the Old Testament.
Well, we don't learn that the Old Testament is not important.
Yeah, they don't want to. I mean, do they read the New Testament? They sit on a pew and wait for somebody to tell it to them. They literally don't read their Bibles. They don't know anything. That's just it. Very sad.
I think the people that think that Israel is
going to
be saved, they don't even have a clue what's in the Old Testament
that's
going to happen to Israel.
Oh, I think you're right. They don't have any idea. All right, before question 7, y'all may have thought this was weird. Before we get into the prophecy, this is kind of weird, I guess. Who could expect to be delivered? Absolutely. 232 says that it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And we know that this is messianic because it's quoted in Acts, which we're fixing to get to. Well, I just told you where in Acts.
Acts 2.
All right, Acts 2. And so before we talk about the actual prophecy, what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord? Here in
and out. Believing and repenting.
Absolutely. And that's, let's look at Romans 10. Romans 10:13. Susan Hendricks, will you read that, please? Did anybody write this down, by the way? Or did you just write Acts 2? You did?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Romans 10:13.
Yes, ma'am. Okay, that's exact quote again. And what's the context in this chapter? Actually, back up. What's the book of Romans about? What are the bookends in Romans 1 and Romans 16?
Obedient faith.
Obedient faith. So, the whole book is about obedience to faith. So, in Romans 10... this is the chapter that's talking about, let me find the verse. Yes, thank you. I know it's here somewhere. With the heart one believes and with the mouth confession is made. So in that context, we believe and then and the belief leads to obedience or righteousness. And according to Matthew 3:8, let me read that right quick. Y'all don't have to turn that if you don't want to. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does true repentance lead to? How is it manifested? We've already talked about it. Right. And what fruits are we looking for exactly here? What are we talking about?
In the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. In Romans 10. Or Romans, period. All of it. Yeah, all together. Obedience. The fruit of repentance would be obedience, which would cover all of that. Repent, confess, be baptized, and then live in a way worthy of God, worthy of God's approval. So, in Matthew 7:21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." We were just talking about this. People who think they're right with God because they believe God's the Creator and the Father of all, and they believe in Him, but they don't believe in Him to the point of obedience. They think He's just a Santa Claus like guy up there that just loves everybody and can save everybody. So any other comments on? I was going to make the comment that there were promises made throughout the Old Testament pointing to greater fulfillment of spiritual blessings, which is, in Acts 2, being saved. Acts 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is exactly what Joel says and what Romans says, both quoting Joel. So, what?
I always think of Acts 22:16, the first Paul. He already believed in Jesus. He was faithful. He believed in Jesus. And Acts 22:16 is talking about the fact that Paul arrived to be baptized, called upon the name of the Lord.
Good, good. He's a perfect example because he was a very godly guy, wasn't he? He thought he was doing right. He thought he was doing the will of God. He was trying to be right with God, but he was wrong.
For us to follow, no matter what the cost. Sometimes people are faithful as long as it's easy. But when it starts getting hard, when it starts suffering persecution or ridicule or disagreements in our family, it's easier for us to walk away. Paul lost everything, and yet he
continued. Or if our kids' baseball games are on Sunday morning, or maybe a family member turns out to be gay or something like that. Some people will follow the Lord until something happens to their family. I know a situation, I'm sure several of y'all do too, where a preacher preached very strongly about the danger of teenagers being cheerleaders until his granddaughter became a cheerleader, and then he split a church over that. So
it's interesting that how Paul starts Romans 10 as he's talking about the Jews. Of course, this is New Testament times. And he said, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God, is for them, his brethren, the Jewish brethren, is for their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge." Same problem. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. That was the part of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They just didn't want to bow the knee to God if it interfered with what they wanted and what they thought.
Right.
So, same thing.
It's okay to believe in God until it gets in the way of what I want to do.
Exactly. And he was warning about that. Just like Jesus said, "I would that they would all, be like a little chicks, babies and everything." God wanted people to be saved.
What was made possible by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2?
Salvation.
To whom?
To
us, non-Jews.
Yeah.
Before, God's concern was about His people. I think His judgment often fell on other people, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and Ammon and Moab, Edom, Nineveh, but God's word is going to be revealed because of this, I mean, because that was God's plan all along, but with the result of Gentiles being able to avail themselves of the blessings of being in Christ.
I don't always think about it, but it's not just since Jesus called the Gentiles, but there were faithful people who were not Jews that God, like the king of Salem, evidently he was a Christian, and we don't know what other people that lived that did believe in God. They weren't under the Jewish law, but it's every man who's ever lived from the beginning of time until the Lord comes. Without Christ coming and dying, nobody would have had salvation. But we think about it because we know the history. The people that lived back then and saw God blessing the Jews, and he blessed some other people that lived in King Salem, who was richly blessed, and he was a God-fearing man. And I'm sure there's others I just can't think of off the top of my head, but he's one that always comes to mind.
And so
there were Gentiles that were saved because of the blood of Christ, because without his blood, no blood can be
saved.
Okay. If they're faithful, not the Jewish.
All right. How does Joel describe what the Lord is going to be, will be to his people?
A refuge and a stronghold.
A refuge and a stronghold. My version says shelter and strength. He fills his people with hope and strength. In 3:17, what's this? 2:17. Sandra, will you read 3:17, please? Okay, look at verse 2:27. Almost an exact repeat, not quite. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. I think that's interesting that's, you know, it's kind of repetitive in the same book, but although that's nothing unusual, I guess, in the Old Testament. We said this up in number 6, what would Israel know as a result of this judgment and their deliverance? It even says it in 2:16, gather the people. Let me get the right verse. 2:16, right here. Oh, the same verse we're in. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. He repeats that in chapter 3 is what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to muddle out here. He wants them to know he's his God, that he's their God. It's interesting. I said a while ago that Israel wasn't mentioned. Do you think this is standing for Judah? I'm in the midst of Israel.
I see two judgments myself. One is on the nation of Judah, which the and Israel, Syrian, Babylonian, you know, whatever judgment he's going to bring.
Okay. I guess people say because he talks about coming back from captivity.
After these things, and then after he pours out his spirit, I think he's talking about the restoration of spiritual Israel.
Okay. Okay, well, I can see that, but do you think he's prophesying to the nation of Israel? Where in chapter 3 are you?
I'm in chapter 3.
Verse what?
Chapter 3, verse 2.
So you think that's talking about...
Then you will know the glorious future starting in verse 17. The Lord God's born in Zion, my holy mountain,
shooters, and I think this is prophetic of spiritual control.
Oh, I agree with that.
Yeah.
But do you think the book is talking to physical Israel as well as physical Jesus?
Absolutely. First 20 of chapter 2 has indicated that Israel will be losing northern part, the 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 northern part, and this, to me, if it is Israel, it was before Judah, before Israel, the kingdom of Israel was destroyed. I don't know about that.
Well, I don't know if there's any way to determine specifically if it's both nations or just, you know, like a general to the whole thing. I definitely believe that it's that spiritual Israel is in the end. Definitely, because of the messianic language and the prophecy.
Well, the reason that he was prophesying to the southern kingdom is because that's where the promise was going to come from. It was coming,
right.
Coming through Judah, not Israel.
And that may be why it looks like he's maybe talking to just Judah, physical Judah.
Yeah, there's a lot of that.
Okay. Okay.
To bring some of them out of where all they went into captivity. And so when the Assyrians took Israel, I mean, they sold some to Egypt, and they sold some to the Edomites, and they sold some to all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And when he brought them back, and not when he brought Judah back to Jerusalem, but when he brought the word of God through Jesus to all the nations, they came.
Okay. Okay, we've already talked about 2:13 about the grace and mercy of the Lord, that rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. I wanted to use that as an application for us today. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Susan Dunbar, you want to read that, please? Can you read?
Yeah. Read the
chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter.
2 Peter, thank you. The Lord is our slack concerning this promise, and some kind of slack. But his Lord is not going to be for us, not willing.
Okay. He is long suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Just like his people in the Old Testament. He wanted to get them all to Canaan. He didn't want to destroy them. And I think that's one reason it's so easy, not easy, but Moses was able to talk him out of so much of the judgment that God wanted to rain down on them. They did get plenty of judgment, you know, as it is, but he didn't wipe them out completely. And I think this is very encouraging for us today, that because he is a God of mercy and kindness and loving kindness, he's full of compassion for us and our situation. You know, we live in a sinful world. We are human beings, and we're tempted by sin. He knows that. And he loves us, and he wants us to be saved. But he's got ways of going about it. And he wants our worship as well. Anybody think of any other application other than the messianic one where we have access to salvation because of Jesus and God's loving kindness sitting with him? Anybody think of anything else? All right. We've got about 5 minutes, so let's look at start Jonah. Never mind. Go back to the outline. Thank you. So what did y'all put for 1:1 to 2:11? We're going back to number 1 on the list that I skipped because I wanted to do it at the end.
Oh, okay.
So what for the first part of the book, the first third? I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
Tells of the coming judgment and warns them to repent.
Very good. Complete destruction. They're looking at a wipeout here. And what about the second part, 2:12 to 27? Absolutely. A call to repentance. Return to the Lord. He wants to bless you. He's just waiting, you know, for you to come back. And then the last part, what did y'all put? This is probably should have been divided up better, but what did y'all put on the last section?
The promise of the Savior and the blessing for his people in judgment.
Okay, yeah, I put the messianic promise and blessing, promise blessing, and the very judgment on the nations, it goes back into that, but the very last verse in the book, nope, not the last verse. Where is it? Hang on. I guess it's not the last verse, sorry. The shelter and strength verse, 16. The Lord will be a shelter and for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He promises to cover them with protection. He will protect them. He will be there for them. But they have to do something first. And I think that just goes with the judgment part. You know, judgment's coming, and all you've got to do is turn around, you know, follow the Lord, do what he says, and you'll be blessed. And not many did it, did they? They got carried off into the captivity. Some did come back, but not very many.
One of the reasons that I think that in verse 20 in chapter 3, it says two of the inhabitants there, we know that is not the case.
You know, there's a story. And everything about Egypt's religion was destroyed in 70 AD. And so, and Jerusalem for all generations. In my mind, I think that's spiritual. So. Okay. I think it's interesting, verse 19, about the mention of Edom, well, in Egypt. There'll become a desolation because of violence against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land. They never did like the Israelites much, did they? Either one of those. For different reasons, I guess. Egypt was good to them in the beginning when they first came there, when Joseph was in power. But then the pharaohs, you know, just consecutive generations of pharaohs did not know what had gone on with Joseph and the earlier generations. The earlier pharaohs, and so they made them slaves, and God came to deliver them. Okay, so I guess we won't start. Do you think we should go ahead and start, Donna? We can talk about each chapter. Let's just do that. I think we can get that covered. All right, what did Jonah do in each chapter? Let me get there. Ma'am? What did Jonah do in each chapter? I have a note in my Bible that this is what Steve preaches. I didn't word it the exact way on my paper, but whatever. Let's see. What did he do in chapter 1? But what did he do first? Before that happened? He ran from God. I just think that's a lot of gall myself. I took some guts to just turn around and go the complete opposite direction of what God told me to do. Where's Tarshish?
A long way away.
It's in Spain. And he got on a boat going to Tarshish and headed across the Mediterranean Sea. What was his problem with the Ninevites?
He didn't want them to be dangerous.
Right. They're bad people. Let them take the consequences. You know, good honk. What are you going to save them for? All right, chapter 2. He's cast into the sea, and what does he do to God? Pray. Steve says, runs to God, running to God. And then in chapter 3, he got vomited up on the land by the fish. He repented of his ways and headed straight to Nineveh and did what? Preach. And what exactly did he preach?
Repentance.
Or what's going to happen in how many days were they going to be wiped out? Anybody remember? 40 days. 40 days. They had 40 days. All right, and then they did repent, and Jonah didn't like it. This guy's really got some gumption, doesn't he? And what did you put down for chapter 4? What did he do in chapter 4?
He was mad at God.
Yep, I put that, angry with God. What did he learn in that chapter?
God is a creator
and makes decisions. Right, and, but what did God have on the Ninevites that Jonah didn't have that he learned to have? Because of the tree. What?
Compassion.
Pity. You know, we'll talk about that more when we get to it, but he just didn't understand what in the world God's interest was in these heathens and why he would even take notice of them, much less try to save them. So, anybody know what other minor prophet is written to Nineveh?
Nineveh?
Yep. That's how I remember it. Nahum, Nineveh. Both start with N. Jonah doesn't. Sometimes you have to think of weird things. Okay. I'm putting a star here. Okay, I'm gone next week in Melissa's teaching. So we'll pick up with Jonah in 2 weeks, which is going to be, what date is that? What?
31st.
Is that the 31st?
Next week's the 24th.
I think you're right. Yep. Okay, 131. And, you know, the first four, number one, I'm sure we'd be reviewing. Somebody asked me how much work to do ahead, and I suggested doing a lesson and a half. It probably wouldn't hurt to always be a prophet ahead, unless it's one of these really long ones. You know, like the lesson on Amos is 3 pages. Zephaniah is 14 chapters. So, you know, just use your own judgment. But, like, today, it's not long enough to take up the whole class. What I'm trying to say is we may be moving into another one. Okay? All right. Let me try. Do we need to talk about...